September 10th, 2023. The Church and Churches, Part 1. Matthew chapter 16, verse 13 through 19. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." First, I gotta say, title here, that's not a typographical error. When I sent in the title and stuff to Julie, I pointed that out. You'll notice the title is The Church and Churches, with a small c there. And I thought I would start this series, as you, I'm sure most of you already know, I'll be concluding here, ministry at the church in May. And so it may be worthwhile, but of course, unfortunately, most of the time we're sitting here preaching to the to the choir anyway. But nonetheless, everything gets recorded; it goes up on the on our website, so folks that may care to hear may hear that. But anyway, the point is this: it is not an error, because there is, as we often have pointed out when we talk about the church, large C, we're going to talk about that today. But as you know, there are churches and there are churches out there. If I had put before in the title, the church and the churches, then I would have capitalized the C. You'll understand as we continue in this series. So, Father, I thank you today. What a joy it truly is, Father, to gather together in the church here, in this congregation, to join in fellowship, in worship, in prayer for one another, in the ministry of the word, and the comfort that that brings to each and every one of us, Lord God. We thank you today for this congregation truly assembled here. And I pray that each one of us, myself included, will take from today's message and the message to come that you wish to speak to us, every one of us, in our hearts, Lord God. We know your Holy Spirit is there within, and constantly speaking to us, but so often we fail to hear. So today, Lord, we pray that we will be attentive to you and to your word, Lord God. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Okay, these are verses very familiar once again to you. Isn't that kind of the way it is? It seems like every Sunday I come here and we read a verse or two and say, "Hey, oh, this is really familiar to you." And it is, and it should be. It should be familiar to you. Anyone that is reading and staying in their Bible, and especially our older folks, but for the young folks and the younger people, it is something we need to continue and stay in, so that these verses, as we read them, will bring thoughts to our minds and to our hearts. And so, as I say, this is, but you know, without a thoughtful reading of these verses, sometimes we sometimes miss part of the message. And so, I think if we look at today's message, we can easily overlook the great import of what transpired here, not only in Peter's response, but in God's response to him. And it has implications for the beginning of the church from that point on. You know, Jesus, it says here that he came into that district of Caesarea Philippi, and he was asking the disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? Who do they say? You know, this is something Jesus had to bring out into the open. I mean, we can be forgiven sometimes for misunderstanding certain things. In fact, if you look back just a few pages before, or a few paragraphs before, you know, when Jesus talked about the leaven of the scribes and the Pharisees, and boing, it went right over their head. Thought he was talking about bread. Shortly after, we read here, you know, Peter once again sticks his foot in his mouth concerning, you know, what's going to happen to Jesus. That'll never happen to you. Get behind me, Satan, Jesus says. At the transfiguration, remember Peter? Should we build three tents here? They thought it was a camping trip, maybe. Didn't know what to say. So we misunderstand some of these things. But it would be critical for them, before Jesus would no longer be with them, how they would minister, how the ministry would continue through something called the church. And so, in today's passage that we've read, we should not separate, you might say, a kind of a two-part message here. The question asked of Peter and his reply. But we notice if you go down to verse 18, it begins, I also say to you, we dare not miss that part. A two-part message. So, first thing that Jesus asked, and I'm good, it's working today. By the way, I kind of simplify in some of these slide things so we don't have to get messed up and bound up in them. So, you'll see a pretty simple thing today. Anyway, so, Jesus asked that question. Who do people say that the Son of Man is? Who do they say? This was Son of Man, a favorite title of Jesus for himself. Favorite title. It's found 86 times in the Bible. But 80 of those times it was Jesus speaking of himself. And in fact, three times, or a couple of times, it was just somebody repeating, you might say. So, Jesus applied that title to himself and said it 80 times that we have recorded in the ministry. Now, you remember last week, we talked about some of those words that Jesus used in his ministry, like in the love, remember, in the two Greek words that he used. And he used them, I'm sure, hundreds of times, even though we see only a short number of times in the scripture. So many, many, many times, every time that Jesus went and ministered, I'm sure that he said something to the effect about the Son of Man, that he was the Son of Man. So what did that mean? And that was the question. This title. Well, what does it mean to you as you read it? Let me just give you a simple thing out of here. This is a Lockyer's All the Divine Names and Titles in the Bible. I have a whole thing here, all the names, all the prophecies, all of the whatchamacallits, whatever you might say out of the Bible. But here, let me just read something here. And he is quoting from a classic, the teaching of Jesus concerning himself. A reason why Jesus fixed upon the title as his favorite self-designation may have been that it half concealed as well as half revealed his secret. Wasn't it? When you think about that throughout his ministry, Jesus was often concealing. He could not come out and say some of the things that he knew he was and where he came from without being careful.
He had a short, he only had a 2.5 year or so ministry. So he says, this secret, he said, of the direct names for the Messiah, he was usually shy, no doubt chiefly because his contemporaries were not prepared for an open declaration of himself in this character. But at all stages of his ministry, he called himself the Son of Man without hesitation. Repeated it time and time again. The inference seems to be that while the phrase expressed much to himself, it must have meant more and more for those immediately associated with him, it did not convey a messianic claim to the public ear. That he was the Son of Man did not evidently mean for all that he claimed to be Messiah. Which is very true. In fact, as one gets down further on, someone will ask, well, who is this Son of Man? Who is this Son of Man? Spoken by Jesus of himself. Only one other place after the Gospels, and that is in Stephen's vision. He got it. He got it, didn't he? He saw the Son of Man, didn't he? And Stephen was stoned. We knew where the Son of Man was. Where does that come from? Where does that title actually come from? Well, arguably, whether it was meant to be a title or not, I think certainly it was. And you go to Daniel, the 7th chapter. Daniel 7. Daniel 7, let's see. Where's my thing here? Come on. There we go. Daniel 7:13 is where you find it, the specific verse. But the chapter in Daniel, of course, it begins. In the first year of Belshazzar, the king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions in his mind as he lay on his bed. Then he wrote the dream down and related the following summary of it. And you can read through that entire 7th chapter. But throughout, it says that as he had that dream, he says many times he looked intently. He had this vision and this dream of the throne of God. And it says in verse 2, 4, 6, 7, 9, 11, he looked, and he looked intently. Wouldn't you? Wouldn't you look intently if you were brought into the throne room of God? Yeah, I'll say. But verse 13 and 14 then, let's read that. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Says a lot in there, doesn't it? Now, like I say, arguably, some may say that this he really wasn't. I happen to have a New American Standard 95 version, and it is capitalized there, Son of Man. Various other versions may not, and may something a little bit different. But, for example, the Brenton Septuagint, it says, as the Son of Man. And you have also another version that says, how does it say it? Like the Son of Man, and so on and so forth. And so you see, though, sometimes in other places, even in the Old Testament, Son of Man referring to a man. But if you look at this vision and you see what it is, oh, you can't hardly miss, I don't believe, the implication here that the Son of Man, Jesus, approaches. Kind of reminds you of what is it in Revelation where the Lamb approaches the throne, these kinds of things. So we see that. So here, what we see, that there is the Son of Man approaching God, the Ancient of Days. And he, notice though those verses here, because we're going to be getting into that as we continue in this series. He was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom. But notice what it says. It is an everlasting dominion. It will never pass away. And the kingdom, his kingdom, is one which will not be destroyed. This is, you might say, the fulfillment of a promise of God in Psalm, the second Psalm. Let me just read a few verses out of Psalm 2. Remember, Psalm 2 begins, "Why are the nations in an uproar? And the peoples devising a vain thing. The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel against the Lord." Ha! Ha! That ain't going to work. But you go down to verse 9, or 6. "As for me," this is God's, "I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain." I have installed my king. What did we read in Daniel? This everlasting kingdom, this everlasting dominion. "I have installed him. I will surely tell of the decrees of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will surely give the nations to your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, you shall shatter them like earthenware." Promise fulfilled, and it has been fulfilled, and that's what we see in Daniel, that seventh chapter. The Son of Man given dominion, an everlasting dominion. So, the question then to those disciples, and it's a question that has echoed down through the ages. Who do people say that the Son of Man is? If you read that, verse 13, once again, "Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi." He was asking his disciples. He was asking them. That word there, asking, in the Greek is in the imperfect tense. And it kind of reads that way, asking. He didn't come necessarily that particular day and all of a sudden out of the blue ask the question. It seems like he had been asking in one way or another, perhaps. If Jesus was talking about the Son of Man throughout his entire ministry, don't you think that these guys would have, you know, as they grew with Jesus in his ministry and in the Lord, don't you think they would have maybe, what's he talking about, this Son of Man stuff? And perhaps Jesus may not have asked directly, but may have inferred at one time or another with these guys a question that maybe unstated question. Who is this Son of Man? Who are people saying it? There was controversy, of course, regarding his identity. As you look here in the evidenced in the answers of the disciples in 14, well, they said, these guys, some say John the Baptist, raised from the dead, and that's what one of the Herods thought, perhaps. John the Baptist, or maybe Elijah, well-known, famous prophet. But others said maybe Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Who is this Son of Man? Who is he? I mean, the questions was asked right up of people, right up till the time just before Jesus was crucified. You turn to John 12. John 12, and we're talking about after the triumphal entry, and that shortly before Jesus, you know, is going to be crucified. And you look down in verse 27, Now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. And it says, Father, glorify your name. And a voice came out of heaven. I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. So the crowd of people who stood by and heard it, some said it was, you know, thunder, lightning, or thunder, or it was they didn't understand, they couldn't understand it, or an angel had spoken to him, and so on. But Jesus going on to say, judgment is on the world, and if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself. And Jesus was talking about his crucifixion, but, you know, the minds of people are going around, what's he talking about? So you go down there. The crowd answered him, we have heard out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever. And what did Jesus say? He said, though, if I be lifted up. Of course, in their mind, they're thinking of maybe Jesus being ascending to heaven, which he would after the resurrection. But who knows what they were thinking. But so he says, we have heard out of the law, Christ is to remain forever. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? How can you say that? Who is this Son of Man? Jesus had been around talking about the Son of Man for, like I say, 2.5, maybe 3 years. Who is this Son of Man? So, let's see. Jesus had probably asked this of them before. And of course, famously, it would be Peter who would respond to Jesus' inquiry. Now, the question was not necessarily directed at Peter, although I think in his mind, Jesus knew who he was zeroing in on and who very likely may have answered the question. And the question was, never mind, or I mean Jesus' response to them when they say it, some was, you know, John the Baptist, some was, you know, the Jeremiah. Jesus may just as well have said, men, but who do you say that I am? Who do you say, in fact, that is what he said. Who do you guys say that I am? Looking at them all. Had the others come to the same conclusion? Perhaps Peter had by this time. I would think John had. I would think John had. We see so many times John understanding certain things that perhaps went over the heads of others. But I would guess that John, in his heart, he knew who the Son of Man was. But it needed to be spoken out. It needed to be spoken out among them all. It needed to be spoken out so that someday, in the not so very far future, that someone would have to explain who this Son of Man was. And so, of course, it would be Peter who would answer the question, but who do you say that I am? You there, by the way, in the Greek, is plural also. That's how we know he was talking to them all. But I don't doubt Jesus. Well, remember what it says early in Luke, what is it in Luke's gospel, that Jesus know? He knew what was in the heart of all men. He knew what was in the heart. And I could almost think Jesus here, as he's saying these things, and Peter can't wait to spit it out. So, who do men say? Had they come to the same conclusion? But Peter, in his response, and we look at his response, acknowledges Jesus to be not only the Messiah, the Savior, the prophesied Messiah that they were all looking for, but also his deity. And that is what so many people miss, isn't it? That's what they missed, many of them who were not followers of Jesus, who were maybe followers, but would never become a true disciple or a believer. So, let's read that. "Who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered. "You are the Christ, the anointed one, the anointed of God, and the Son of the living God." Peter, at least for that moment, he got it. The full implications probably of what that confession meant and what it was probably would not even be fully understood until later. So he's acknowledging Jesus, the Messiah. "You are the one that we've been waiting for." But not only that, "I see it, Jesus. You are the Son of God. You are deity itself." It is that revelation. And that was a revelation, wasn't it? What's a revelation is message brought to us through the by God through the Holy Spirit. When we gain revelation knowledge of his word. It is that revelation, it is that conclusion that a person must reach before he can honestly ask Jesus to be his Savior. How can someone be your Savior and your God unless he is a sinless one? And that can be none other than Jesus, the Messiah, the deity, God in the flesh. Peter's confession is kind of like that proverbial cannon shot heard around the world. "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And there is only one right answer, and guessing will not do. "Who do men say that I am?" Great guy. A prophet for sure. A mighty teacher, a rabbi. But Messiah? But deity? There can be only one answer. "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Sometimes in life, we grope for an answer and take wild guesses, hoping it's the right answer. And sometimes we're lucky and we hit the jackpot. But that doesn't work very often. It doesn't work. And it will never work when it comes to that question, "Who do you say? Who do you say that the Son of Man is?" And what does Jesus do? He acknowledges the source of that revelation. It was from God. "Blessed are you." You're blessed. Every time we receive from God's word, and it is revealed to us. "Yes, I see it. I know what he's saying." And it resonates in our heart, in our spirit, and in our mind. Every time that happens, you can count on it. It is from God. "Blessed are you," and you are blessed, just as Peter was. "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you." I can sit here and speak on these things endlessly. We can, among our friends, among family, among others, we can repeat these things endlessly about Jesus. That's flesh and blood. But the revelation of it cannot come from flesh and blood. When we speak, when we talk, we share God's word, it's in our heart when we know God. So in that respect, it is not flesh and blood, is it? It is not. It is the Spirit of God speaking through this flesh and blood. But the point is, we can repeat over and over, and yet some will never understand. Paul would later say something. No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Can't happen. It's the Holy Spirit. When we proclaimed and Jesus is our Lord and our Savior, we can't do that. You can't say Jesus is Lord, at least not from the heart, but it is by the Holy Spirit and through the Holy Spirit. So then we get to verse 18. Let me just read it. What has become one of the more debated passages of Scripture over the years. But I say this, you have to read 18 and the first part of verse 19 together. I also say to you, now remember, story could have ended right there. Jesus said to him, verse 17, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you. Could have then jumped down to verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples. But you'd have missed something really, really important. Blessed are you, because flesh and blood didn't reveal this, but my Father in heaven. I also say to you, I got more to say about this, Jesus said. Sometimes we close the book in the wrong place. We read something and forget sometimes these chapter divisions, for example. Those weren't there to begin with, were they? And sometimes, as you read, and I pointed out in several places as we've gotten to the end of a book that we've been doing exposition or something on, you got to go to the next verses in the next chapter to fulfill the whole thing. So what I'm saying here is you read that verse 17, but don't forget, I also say to you, and this is where controversy, I shouldn't really say, there. When I say controversy, it's different interpretations. Let's look at it that way. Let's look at it as debated passages. That's another way. And there are ways to look at it. But let's just read it once again here. I also say to you, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. So, what is the question that comes up? If you were to ask, say, for example, you know the man in the street thing? I think Jay Leno made that pretty famous, didn't he, going out to... Well, actually, way before that, Steve Allen, I think, in his program, way back, they'd go out on the street. So you go out to the man in the street, any person, and you might say, what do you think might come to his or her mind when you say... Church, little c here in this case. And of course, you're going to get a wide range of answers. For example, it's the building on the corner, right? Yeah, I know where the church is. Might be a mosque, might be a Hindu temple, but to a lot of people, it's just that building over there on the street. And there's a lot in between, all the way to, it is a club for fools and hypocrites. You've heard that also. So what is the church? What are we talking about here? Well, we're not going to get all the way through this, but let me just get started here. Church. It's the Greek word ecclesia, ecclesia. And it is derived from another word which means to call out, a verb. So what is the church? Well, we can simply say it is the ones who are called out. The ones who are called out. Let me just give you a couple of kind of statistics here that will prepare us as we continue in this message next week. 114 times we find that word in the New Testament church. Any of you have got a concordance, you can look it up, the English part of it. You'll miss a few words unless you look it up in the Greek, ekklesia, but not very many, only a few. So if you go in your concordance, you look it up, you're going to find all of these verses. So that Greek word, ekklesia, translated generally church or churches, 114 times in the New Testament. But you know what? In the Gospels, how many times do you think you find it in the Gospels? You want to take a guess? 114 times in the New Testament. How many times do you think it's in the Gospels? Well, I'll give you the answer. Only three. Three. And in only two verses. And guess who spoke them? Jesus. We read one today, didn't we? Church. That word, ecclesia, is found only those three times in the New Testament, or in the Gospels, I should say. But on the other hand, Book of Acts, 23 times. 23 times, church. And then, from Acts all the way to Revelation, another 88 times. You kind of get a little bit of a picture just by how many times. Jesus is introducing something, isn't he? In the two, and we'll read the second time in conjunction later on with verse 19. We'll read in conjunction with that because it's very much related. But Jesus is saying something, isn't he? He's beginning to lay some groundwork here. Church. And of course, once we get into the book of Acts, we often think of Pentecost as being what? The birth of the New Testament church, huh? New Testament church. People like to say that. And truly, something happened, obviously, on the day of Pentecost. But then what you're seeing is that very early church. You're seeing who these members were, how it began to be organized. But once you get into the letters, then, boy, the flesh is put on the bones, we might say, isn't it? So that's where we're going to end here today. I don't want to get into the, what we might say, the not disputed, what did I say, the debated passage, because I don't think there's much of a debate, really, what is being said there. It doesn't have to be. And I don't think most of you folks take it that way either. It's an important thing, though, that is being said. And as I say, we so often separate verse 13 through 17. You've probably heard it preached on and spoken about many, many times, in fact. But you can't stop there. You have to go to 18 and begin those next few verses. I also say, Jesus says to them, I also say, listen up. I've got something to tell you here, even beyond what Peter had to say. Blessed are you, Peter. Blessed are the rest of you guys here that heard that. And I know, I'm sure Jesus knew when once Peter mouthed it out and spoke it out, they all knew it and received it. Probably many of them suspected it or even knew it before. But once he mouthed it out, Jesus says, okay, I got something more to tell you about this whole deal. I got something more to tell you. And that's what begins there in verse 18. Father God, we just give praise and thanks today for this blessing. I thank you for the blessing of the church. The church. Thank you, Father, for having revealed it to us through Jesus. Having revealed the church through the book of Acts. And expanded on that, giving us the example of what a model church may look like. And what the local church should look like. What the local church is. And the purpose of the local church. Reveal to us, of course, then what the purpose should be of Sand Lake Chapel. Why we're here. What our mission is. And we thank you, Lord God, that you reveal to us the importance through these pages of Scripture, the importance of being a part of a local church, the body of Christ there assembled, and to be a fully functioning member of that church. And so we ask these things now and give thanks today. In Jesus' name, amen.